Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church on this cold fall day. I hope no one came early today, an hour early. Hope you all got your extra hour of sleep. Have a few announcements today. Reminder that next week is our annual chili cook-off. Come join us after service next week, and we appreciate your attendance there. It's also our stewardship lunch. Reminder that Thanksgiving is getting close, about a month away. Always need help with that, so please check the sign-up sheet in the back. And also, Christmas season is coming up, Advent candles. If you're interested in participating with the lighting of the Advent candles during that time, please sign up in the back. If you have a question, please see a member of session or a member of the choir for that. I want to welcome Debbie Soa today, who's filling in for Mickey. It's always good to see you, Debbie. Definitely nice to have a familiar face here. With that, I turn it over to Reverend Wood.
Okay, thank you. I had a little write-up. In fact, I was hoping it would be in the bulletin this morning and didn't get in there. But I do want to say about the service of worship that we're using this morning. You know, we Presbyterians, we use what's called the Reformed Order of Worship, which means that there is a for the most part, the order of service that we use here is the Reformed Order of Worship. But there is a reason and a method to the madness behind the way that that everything we do is ordered the way it is. And the service that we're going to be using this morning is basically the order, the hymns, the hymns were written long after John Calvin, but the prayers that are going to be used, the call to worship, the prayer of confession, assurance of forgiveness, these were all with John Calvin. They were written by John Calvin and used in his worship. And so this is a very special day in which last week we remembered the 500th anniversary of the birth of Protestantism with Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. And this morning we're going to look at one of our forefathers who is probably most responsible for the Reformed tradition, of which Presbyterians are a large part of, John Calvin. You talk to many people, who is John Calvin? And they look at you with, you know, who are you talking about, John, who? And the reality is, nobody is more instrumental in who we are as Presbyterians, in fact, as Protestants, than John Calvin. And so you're going to get a bit of a history lesson this morning. So let's join together for our call to worship, and you'll find it up there on the screen. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth.
Amen.
With true and believing hearts, let us give worship and praise to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our opening praise, hymn of praise this morning is number 667, When Morning Gilds the Skies.
Praise.
Calvin always believed that following praise must come confession. But it's because we can confess, knowing that our God is just but also a merciful God who forgives us when we come humbly before him, that we can praise him in the first place. So let us join together for our prayer of confession as we pray it in unison this morning. Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we acknowledge before your holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in guilt and in corruption, prone to do evil, unable of our own power to do good. Because of our sin, we endlessly violate your holy commandments. But, O Lord, with heartfelt sorrow, we repent and turn away from all our offenses. We condemn ourselves and our evil ways, with true sorrow, asking that your grace will relieve our distress. Have compassion on us, most gracious God, Father of mercies, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and in removing our guilt, also grant us daily increase of the grace of your Holy Spirit, and produce in us the fruits of holiness and righteousness, pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, hear now the good news. You know that God, being full of goodness and mercy, loved the world so greatly that he gave his only Son, who said plainly that he had come to save that which had been lost. That good Savior has promised us that everything we ask in his name will be given us, and that if we forgive others their sins, his Father will forgive our own. Believe, therefore, that when we ask God's mercy in the name of our Lord Jesus, and when we forgive our neighbor, our Lord forgives us, and through the faith we have in Jesus Christ, our hearts are cleansed. May Jesus, the true Savior of the world, who died for us and is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, dwell in your hearts through his Holy Spirit, that you may be wholly alive in him through living faith and perfect love. Amen. Affirm the Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From then he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now before you sit, let's take the opportunity to extend the peace of Christ to everyone around us.
We are called. morning.
Good morning.
We have several prayer requests today. First of all, prayers for the family of Laura Etzel. Laura passed away earlier this week, and we're asking for prayers of comfort for her family. Laura, some of you may know, was a music teacher in the Shaler school system, and more of you may know that she also served us on several occasions as a substitute organist. So we extend our prayers to the family. Kathy Segi is asking for prayers for several members of her family. Her mother, Cora, has bronchitis. Her cousin, Celine, has an infection in her leg that is eating her flesh. Her cousin, Dee, had back surgery and is in severe pain. Her aunt, Judy, has Bell's palsy. And she's asking for prayers for health and recovery for all of her family members, and that God will give his loving touch to provide comfort. Prayers for Barb DeWorkin are requested, and prayers for Helen Gorzik, who has pneumonia and is almost recovered but can still use some prayer, and prayers for Francis Skip Gorzik, who is an alcoholic. We also have some praise requests today. Somebody, I can't remember who gave me this, but somebody said, "Happy birthday, Mike, I love you." Not that I don't, but it wasn't me.
It was me.
Okay. And I just want to offer prayers, thanks to all of you for being such a wonderful church family.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Our hymn of preparation is number 624. I greet thee who my sure redeemer art, and it has sometimes been attributed to John Calvin, even though most musicologists would dismiss the idea. Number 624, I greet thee who my sure redeemer art.
Savior of my heart, who
may be seated. Let us now begin to prepare ourselves as prayer, as together I lead us in the pastoral prayer, and together we close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we see the autumn colors begin to fade, with all the colors and hues that have been demonstrated over the past few weeks, we are reminded that all life eventually comes to a terminus point, that all life must eventually end in death, that it is not often the easiest time of our lives, and yet we know that you are with us all the same, and that you make the transition easy. For we live with a hope that says that even when we close our eyes for that last time on this side of death, there lies yet a whole new existence in which you who hold our hands on this side will be holding it on the other. We know not what you have prepared for us, but we do know that nothing can separate us from your presence or your love. Help us, we pray, to realize that before new joy, new faith, new love, and new hope can begin to fill our hearts, that we must first endure the death of the old that stifles any growth. May this become for us a time of self-examination, a time for self-discovery, and give us the courage to confront those places in ourselves that need changing, and to humbly submit them to your judgment, that through your pruning process, we all become better and stronger children of God. We pray for our brothers and our sisters in our sanctuary this morning, for those who feel that life couldn't get much better, and those for whom each day becomes a real chore when they are forced to contend with fear and depression and issues of self-esteem from the time they get up to the time they go to bed. We pray for those who in this season of Thanksgiving find it hard to give thanks because they feel betrayed or ripped off, because they feel so burdened by health issues or work issues or family issues or financial issues that their once vibrant faith has now given way to cynicism and to despair. May your Spirit be upon all of us, that we may love one another and care for these who need our support. We're supremely thankful for the successful operations that some have endured lately, as well as those who are facing surgery. Assist those doctors and nurses as they utilize those gifts that you have personally equipped them with. And as their bodies mend, touch also their spirits, that even in those moments of weariness and pain, they may find themselves uplifted. Return them to our presence soon. We pray for all those who wage a daily battle with cancer. Enable those good cells to drive out the bad. And help them, as well as all of us, to remain a people of joy and hope, regardless of the battles in our lives, because we know of your constant presence and love for us. Be with all those who serve in uniform, especially those who serve in Iraq and Afghanistan and in other dangerous places across this world. Amid the ever-present dangers, help allay their fear by reminding them of the love and support of their family, their friends, of a grateful nation back home who desire above all that they do return safely. And be with those whose lives and families and homes have been devastated through the natural disasters we've seen over the past two months and feel like they have no place to go. May our sense of compassion for all who struggle only increase instead of grow small and crabbed. We now pray these things in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray, by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and receive this morning's offering, please.
Praise the Lord, you all blessings flow. Praise the Lord.
Our gracious God, in this season of Thanksgiving, may our hearts truly be thankful. May we truly be grateful for all that you fill our lives with, so much so we often don't know what to do with the stuff that we already do have. We ask that you may continue to engender in us generous hearts, that when we see a need, we're willing to tell our right hand and not our left hand what is going there. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all. And may all we say and do be for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here and abroad. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For we have an Old Testament lesson, and this is what you would have seen as the Old Testament lesson for just about any service during Calvin's time in the early Reformation church. It's the recitation of the Ten Commandments, and you can find them on either screen.
God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Sorry, John, it's not as long as yours was. But today's reading comes from 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Bless the reading.
And could we pray one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One Sunday, a Presbyterian preacher had just finished reading the text for the day, and he was beginning his sermon when someone in the congregation let out an enthusiastic and loud, "Praise God!" loud enough for everyone to hear. Well, the minister paused for a second. He was a little taken aback by the outburst, but then he continued on with his sermon. About halfway through, he was settling into what was then interpreted by this to be the same person with the shout, "Hallelujah!" Well, this caused him to pause again. In an effort to stem any future outbursts, he cautioned a man by warning him that if there was another final outburst, he would be hauled out of the church so that there would be no more disturbances to the service. Well, the minister returned to his sermon, and as he was about to bring it to a stirring conclusion, the same man let out a yell, "God is so good!" Well, by now the minister had had enough, and he instructed the ushers to haul him out of the sanctuary. And as he was being dragged out the back doors by his arms, he let out an, "I've got Jesus!" "Well, you may have Jesus," exclaimed the exasperated minister, "but you certainly didn't get him here." It's a bad joke. I know it is. It's meant to be. But it's an old joke that can really strike deep at the heart of our Presbyterian nerves because of the reputation that we have often earned as God's frozen chosen. And this is in large part due to the reputation of the man who is credited as our forefather and the patron saint of Presbyterians everywhere, John Calvin. Now, it may be an understatement to say that Calvin suffers from an image problem, as the impression that most people have of him is one that is decidedly negative. You see, to many, Calvin is viewed as a dour, uncompromising moralist who, as a leader of the church in Geneva, was responsible for having a heretic named Servetus, Michael Servetus, burned at the stake simply for denying the Trinity. He was also an advocate of predestination, an idea that there is no free will, as God has already determined at the outset that how all things will eventually occur. During his lifetime, his opponents frequently accused him of being arrogant and dictatorial, someone who was harshly intolerant of anyone who challenged his views. He was portrayed as ruthless and a vindictive monarch who imposed his own personality upon God by turning him from a loving and merciful heavenly father into a strict punitive image. Of course, as with most characterizations, such a portrayal is not entirely fair. His friends would agree that Calvin was no saint, but that he was a passionately intense person who also possessed a fierce temper. He could be cruel, he could be insensitive and humorless and abusive, the kind of man who did not suffer fools gladly. But Calvin could also be deeply loving, such as towards his beloved wife, Idoletta, and could be wonderfully pastoral in his relations with his church members. Regardless of how one may feel about John Calvin the man, it is undeniable that if Luther was the spark plug, the personality that drove that Protestant Reformation, Calvin was its greatest interpreter. As Bob Gazer, who was my professor and mentor, a Lutheran scholar and the professor at the Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, California, who I took as many classes from him as I could, said to me, "David, of course, Calvin was the great theologian of the Reformation, but he was never quite so interesting as Luther." And I was always the token Calvinist in his classes, but I could never argue with him about that point, because he was right. Calvin was born in northern France in 1509. That was the same year that Michelangelo was painting the Sistine Chapel. He was 7 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. He died in 1564, which is the same year that William Shakespeare was born. And so his emergence upon the world stage was right at that point in which the Renaissance was ending and where the age of science was just beginning. He was 6 years old when his mother passed away, and so his father took charge of his education. He wanted him to become a priest. However, after several years of training in philosophy and theology, his father changed his mind and determined that he'd be a lawyer instead. Disillusioned with Catholicism, the young scholar fell under the influence of the French reformers, and around the age of 24, he became converted. Because there was increasing persecution going on in France, Calvin was forced to leave behind his homeland and to find refuge in Switzerland, in the city of Basel, where Erasmus, who was the great humanist of the age, lived. It was there that Calvin would write his most important work, the most important book, in fact, of the entire Reformation, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, a work that basically summarized the teachings of the movement in simplicity, but also in power. And it was the publication of that book, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, that established his reputation as one of the leading thinkers of his day. After a period of amnesty was granted to all those who were associated with the Reformation, he decided that he would return home to France. But on his way back, he stopped in Geneva, where the church leaders there begged him for his help. They wanted him to institute some reforms. Well, he soon developed the reputation of being a brilliant teacher, and his ideas gradually took hold over the social and political life of the city. However, after a year and a half, the citizens of Geneva had become so hostile due to the uncompromising reforms that he instituted, he eventually was banned from the city. Returning to Strasbourg, France, he pastored a congregation there for several years. He began writing commentaries on the scriptures, and he published a newer and more expanded edition of the Institutes. He also took off time to get married. Meanwhile, things settled down enough in Geneva, thereby making it possible for Calvin to return. He resumed his position as a Bible teacher, and on September the 13th, 1541, he began teaching from the very verse which he had left off from 3 years earlier. He drafted a constitution for the church, which became a blueprint for doing things decently and in order. Rejecting bishops, he created a governing council consisting of 9 clergy and 12 lay elders to oversee the spiritual and moral discipline of the community. In 1559, he created the Geneva Academy, the precursor of what is today the University of Geneva, and it enjoyed tremendous prestige all throughout Europe and became one of the leading institutions for training Reformed ministers and the propagation of Reformed theology. Calvin died on May 27th, 1564, and in accordance with his wishes, he was buried in an unmarked grave. Calvin was a brilliant theologian and scholar. Calvin was also a very practical man. He was a pastor, a biblical commentator, a preacher, a debater, and even an international diplomat of sorts. His contribution to the Reformation was not as an original thinker, but rather as an organizer of their ideas, making them compelling and revealing their practicality for everyday living. And in many ways, Calvin was a creature of his own age, one in which people felt the need to understand the truth and live it as precisely as possible. What people interpreted as arrogance was actually his uncompromising commitment to that truth and the desire to see others live up to those same principles. He humbly recognized that God was a divine mystery that far transcended our small, puny minds. And this is why, at the core of his theology, resided a God who was great and glorious and deserving of our highest worship and obedience. He held that we could not know God in his divine perfection, but only as creator and redeemer, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, insofar as the Spirit testified to our hearts. He held that as creator, God is powerful and purposeful, having created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, including human beings, in his own image, and then making us stewards or caretakers over it. As redeemer, God delivers us from our own sinfulness and our own alienation from him and one another. As human beings, everything we are and do is infected by human selfishness and human pride. And this means that we are unable to fall back on our own resources in any ways to save ourselves. Hence, we find ourselves completely dependent upon God for his grace and any good that may occur in our lives. The result is that sin and death permeate the entire order. Of course, the one theme that completely dominated the Reformation more than any other was that salvation was by grace alone, and that we were all such sinners that we could in any way, no way, contribute to our salvation. It sought to recover what St. Paul explicitly affirmed in his own writings, all throughout his writings, that we were dead in our sins and not merely sick. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Ephesians 2:1 is just one example. To be dead in a Pauline sense meant to be dead spiritually. That is, to be incapable of hearing or responding to the things of God as our death represented our separation from God and one another. Hence, it was impossible for us to do anything to save ourselves or to contribute to it. Nor could we do anything to kind of curry God's favor. You see, God is not obligated to save any one of us. And so God cannot be coerced or forced or manipulated or cajoled into it. God is sovereignly free to save whomever God wants and for whatever reasons God might have. Now, the issue raised by Luther and Calvin and the other reformers is not whether we were saved by grace through faith in Christ. Everyone, including the Catholic Church, seemed to agree with those principles. Rather, the issue was whether we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Alone making all the difference. Christianity teaches us that salvation is wholly an act of God's sovereign free grace. that we could not and did not choose God, but rather God chose us. Salvation is not realized in seeking for or aspiring or climbing or trying to ascend up to heaven. Rather, it is realized by God's grace coming down and meeting us where we are. Hence, salvation begins not with man's hunger and search for God, but rather for God's search and reconciliation for humanity to himself. And it is this truth, the fact that it is not us hungering and searching for God, but rather God's search for us to reconcile us back to himself and the rest of the world, that differentiates the Christian faith from every other faith in the world. Jesus Christ becomes the supreme revelation of God's love for the world, in that it is in and through his work that we are saved and reconciled to him and to one another. And what is salvation? It is the restoration of a relationship with God. Now, much has been made of Calvin's doctrine of predestination, the idea that God determines beforehand who should be saved and others who are damned to eternal perdition. However, this was because Calvin felt it was necessary to give God primacy in all matters of human judgment and salvation, even if it meant lessening the emphasis on man's free will. In worship, human beings offered their greatest service to God. One of the first things that Calvin did in Geneva was to revolutionize the way that worship was done. It became biblically oriented. It was marked with theological integrity, intelligibility, and simplicity. Rather than Latin, the Bible was printed in the language of the common people, as well as the preacher's sermons. They did away with the medieval sacramental system, retaining only baptism and the sprinkling of the Lord's Supper, baptism through sprinkling and the Lord's Supper. Calvin taught that Christ was not physically present in the Eucharist, as the Roman Catholics insisted, but rather he was spiritually present in and through those elements. Psalms were sung, music was incorporated. His influence is no less profound upon our understanding of the church. You see, the church was first and foremost not a building, not some ecclesiastical hierarchy, but rather a community of faith called into being by the Holy Spirit and led by Jesus Christ himself. And as such, the church is both an invisible body known only to God and a visible church in the world as a primary structure of grace. Christ alone was its head, not Pope, not the bureaucracy of cardinals, bishops, and archbishops. He affirmed the priesthood of all believers, that the only mediator between oneself and God was not the priest, but rather Christ himself. Calvin stressed the importance of literacy and education for all Christians, that it was incumbent upon every child to study and show him or herself approved. All persons should therefore have access to the scriptures and be allowed to use their own God-given spiritual gifts for the benefit of the whole church. He and his followers urged universal education, and that included for the poor, the young, and for women. Calvin was ahead of his time in arguing passionately for human equality. As he wrote in his Institutes, "I say we ought to embrace the whole human race without exception in a single feeling of love. Here there is no distinction between barbarian and Greek, worthy and unworthy, friend and enemy, since all should be contemplated in God and not in themselves." He ardently believed that one's value did not depend upon a person's religious, social, or gender status. He was an opponent of slavery. He also advocated the importance of the conscience and of Christian liberty. He argued that while people owe obedience to their rulers in the political realm, they should enjoy a certain measure of spiritual freedom within the church. They should adhere to the basics of the church, obeying the Ten Commandments, believing the Apostles' Creed, saying the Lord's Prayer. But beyond this, the Christian conscience should not be unduly bound. In conclusion, we Presbyterians live by the motto, "The Church Reformed and Always Being Reformed." In other words, the process of discovering what it means to be faithful to God and to one another is never ending. A Christian is always a work in process.
Our self-understanding grows and changes in response to the new challenges we as a church face in light of the problems constantly confronting our world. It has been the Reformed churches who have consistently remained at the forefront of the struggle for greater social justice in our nation and for the world. It was the Reformed churches that raised the banner of abolitionism and eventually led to the outlawing of slavery in our country. It was the Reformed Church in Germany who had the insight and the courage to resist Hitler and Nazism through the witness of the Barman Declaration that declared that Jesus Christ alone is the true Word of God. Christians of the Reformed tradition were among the first to argue for the ordination of women, marched in league with civil rights leaders throughout the 50s and the 60s, questioned our involvement in various wars overseas, continued to seek ways to alleviate poverty and promote greater stewardship over this planet. And so in this month, in which we have been remembering the contributions of our great forefathers, I hope you're all proud to be part of such a grand tradition, one with such a sound biblical and theological foundation, and that no one has been more influential in creating that foundation and shaping that tradition than John Calvin himself. Amen and amen. Our communion hymn is number 523, "You Satisfy the Hungry Heart."
last week, I preached from a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it dealt with the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. And I talked about how for Martin Luther, the cross, as Paul says, because what he basically did was rediscover and reaffirm the theology of St. Paul. That's all he did. He didn't create something new. But he talked about the ridiculousness of looking upon that cross and thinking that we are somehow saved by a dying man upon it. Well, when seen through the eyes of faith, when seen through our natural eyes, we look upon it and we see someone who was a rule breaker, someone who was a convict, someone who was a convicted felon, dying up there getting his just deserts. But when we see that cross through the eyes of faith, we see that that becomes the mean, the vehicle, the avenue of our own salvation. That through it, God poured the sins of the world upon him, that he took upon himself, that we might experience the righteousness of God. So you have this divine human transaction take place in and through that cross. And Luther knew this. That's why his theology of the cross was so seminal to his preaching and teaching. Well, you have something very similar going on this morning. Because as I talk about this meal, I'm going to tell you that this meal is more significant and more substantial than any Thanksgiving dinner that's going to be served here freely by the church to the entire community on Thanksgiving Day, or that you might have in your own homes. Think of all the turkey, think of the dressing, think of the pumpkin pie, think of the football games that come afterwards, and you say, wow, this is a meal that one only gets once a year. Well, let me tell you, when seen through the eyes of faith, you receive this not once a year, you receive this at least 12 times because we have it the first month, the first Sunday of every month, but also in between at various times. But it takes the eyes of faith in order to look upon this little piece of bread and to realize that we're talking about the body of Christ here. Or to look upon this cup and to realize we're talking about his blood. And these are ways of helping us to remember just how significant, how great his sacrifice was on our behalf. That it was unconditional, that it was universal, and that we find ourselves the recipients of all that grace as undeservedly as we are. So I ask you to click off your natural eyes and to tune in your spiritual insight, your spiritual eyes. And then you're going to see that this represents a food that will assuage our deepest hungers. So that if you come your hunger, not for a breakfast meal, but you're looking for something to alleviate the hunger for justice, or for love and companionship and fellowship, or peace in this world. If you're thirsty for holiness, and all these important things for hope, you know, for faith itself, this is where you find it, which none of that other food is able to give you.
We have open communion here, which means that regardless of what tradition you come out of, this meal is for you. And it is because not I, the pastor of this church, not the Presbyterian Church in Glenshaw Valley, not the Presbyterian Church USA that offers you this meal. This comes to you courtesy of Jesus Christ himself, who not only offers it to you, but he becomes the meal itself, and that's what makes it so special. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this table, which is more important to us than any other table in the world. For here you gather your family in remembrance of a meal centuries ago, and this morning you visit your people as you did then. We are grateful for this bread that we enjoy each day, especially for that Thanksgiving meal that awaits us in a few weeks' time. For the biscuits and the turkeys and the hams and the chickens and the beans and the potatoes and the pumpkin pies. But how much more grateful are we for this bread, which in our hearts is your own broken body for us on that cross. The bread of life, which if we partake of in faith, we will never hunger again. We praise you for drink and water and milk and tea and coffee and soft drinks and all those in our bodies, but how we praise you even more for this juice of the vine, which in our hearts is your blood, shed for our sin at Calvary, which if we drink in faith, we will never thirst again. Come now, Lord Jesus, be present at this table as we eat and drink. Enter every lowly and repentant heart to renew our lives and loves and fellowship. Let your Holy Spirit cleanse us of all the hatred and resentment and brokenness of spirit that now clutter our existence, and make us new men and women and boys and girls eager to go out into this world where we live and to reclaim it for you as part of your eternal thus you have won our allegiance forever. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Hear now the words of institution as they were delivered many years ago. We're told that on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took bread. And after breaking it, he gave thanks, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat it, do so in remembrance of me." And to remind you again that when we speak of remembrance, in remembrance of him, it's remembering more than with our head. It's remembering with our hearts, our souls, our spirits, everything about us. In the same way, he took the cup after they had supped, saying that this cup represents the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. No more do we have to kill bulls and goats and doves, because Christ himself has become for us the perfect and eternal and universal sacrifice. And through him we all find access before the Father. He said, "As often as you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you do declare the Lord's death, but as I also like to add, his resurrection unto the day of his coming." So while you are preparing yourselves, I now ask the servers to stand, and they will serve us all. Now, a reading from the Lord's command. Let us see. Gracious God, thank you for meeting us in the proclamation of your word, our singing, in the presence of your Holy Spirit, and especially in this meal. Thank you for teaching us once again what it means to be a child of God, to know that we have been gifted with your presence, your eternal presence, not just spiritually, but physically, even through these elements. And may your presence continue to abide upon our hearts and our minds, not just through this deal, not just through this day, but forever and ever. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is not in the hymnal, it's the insert. It's called Faith of Our Fathers. You can say that 348 on the
Thank you.
May he lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you his marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.
And amen.